I'd like to turn your attention again to James's letter this evening in chapter 3. We're going to look one more time at that first section, verses 1 to 12. We've been working our way down through the section that has been dealing with the matter of the tongue, and we've emphasized multiple times that the issue of the tongue is a metaphor, not actually the tongue that's the problem. And last week in our study of verses 7 and 8, we zeroed in on the fact that the real problem is the heart of man, and the heart of man is restlessly evil, and it has a significant level of deadly poison built right into the system, and it was there because of the fall of Adam and all of the sin that was introduced at that point and its complications that have developed over the centuries as it has developed. And we haven't escaped the problems. I mean, all of them. We've escaped by a great deal by coming to faith in the truth. But this evening, we want to look at verses 9 through 12. I think we can cover four verses in one session because they are fairly basic illustration. He talks about the fact that the tongue in verse 9 is an instrument that we use to bless our Lord and Father and then turn right around and curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. And he says, from the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing, and that it ought not to be like that. A fountain doesn't send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water. Fig trees don't produce olives, and vines don't produce figs, and salt water can't produce fresh. So basically, what he's dealing with in this last part of this section is the fact that there is a contradiction of creation that exists in the human condition that is in some ways an anomaly. Last week when we were looking into this, we saw that the resolution of man's inability to control his tongue is to be found in chapter 1, where religion is established, if we want to use that word. Religion is given in order to give man the ability to do something that he cannot do on his own. And of course, religion has to be defined. But James said in chapter 1 that if a man appeared to be religious and didn't bridle his tongue, his religion was vain. And that emphasized the fact that one of the functions of religion is to enable man to control his tongue. But when you talk about religion doing that, you have to understand that James is using that terminology under the understanding that pure religion, true religion, is man relating to God according to divine wisdom and power and faith and love. And so when a person's rightly responding to God, that's what religion is, he finds that there's a supernatural enablement that makes it possible for him to control his tongue in a way that's not possible in any other way. And yet in verses 9 through 12, James does point out the fact that on our own, we are a contradiction to our created status. This evening, I want to talk a little bit about this matter of the problem being a fundamental contradiction of creation. When he talks about a fountain in verse 11 sending out from the same opening fresh and bitter water, and the issue of a fig tree not producing olives or a vine producing figs and salt water not producing fresh, basically what he's saying is that although there might be a few instances, perhaps, where a man might find some basic violations of the rule, but basically, impersonal creation functions the way God created it to. There's an enormous amount of creation reality that is mechanistic. When this country was founded, there was a pretty broad-based movement called deism, where people believed that God had kind of wound the universe up like a clock and then just turned it loose to run on its own, and he'd kind of abandoned it. So they were deists. They just believed that God got the whole process started, but he wasn't involved anymore, and so they had to live with the way it was running down. The reason why they came to some of those conclusions is simply because when God created the universe, an enormous amount of the impersonal part of the universe is mechanistic. Things cause other things that cause other things that cause other things, and it runs very much like a huge machine. And we have these disciplines, especially mathematics and physics, that depend heavily on the fact that everything is running according to this ordered, structured, cause and effect way. And by and large, creation that is impersonal functions consistently according to its created identity and purpose. So a spring gushes forth water that is of the same kind. It's not both fresh and bitter. It's of one kind. It's either all bitter, it's all fresh, because that's the nature of a well or a stream or a fountain. And everybody knows that fig trees bear figs, and olive trees bear olive trees, and vines don't produce, you know, except what they were created to produce. So when James introduces verses 11 and 12 at the end of the paragraph, he's simply setting up an argument that created order ought to have some part in our thinking. Because when we bless God and curse men who've been made in his likeness, we are violating a basic principle of our created identity. What we want to do this evening is to look at this issue of human beings as an anomaly. Animals and humans are both described with the nephesh term in the Old Testament, the soul. And I kind of believe that the issue of the soul as a responder makes men, and to a lesser degree animals, not machines anymore. Animals can learn, and they give evidence of being trainable to do and to not do what, if you hadn't trained them, they would, you know, be in violation of the training. So because you can train them, it's obvious that there is a absence of that mechanism, that mechanistic approach. Human beings are far and above away from animals in that regard, but they have that same peculiar characteristic that they don't run like machines. Now, there's a growing group of social engineers that argue that we really are simply far more complex machine. In fact, Jack King, the guy that writes all those letters in the paper that claims that he's an atheist, his argument point blankly is that we are absolutely without any choice in anything. That the things happen the way they happen because it's predetermined that that's the way they're going to happen, because we are just high-class machines. And because we are high-class machines, everything happens the way it happens. I have a real problem with him having any problems with anybody doing anything. I mean, he wrote a letter about wanting Clinton out of office, but I mean, how can you blame somebody for doing what they've been designed to do, so that there's absolutely no personal choice or responsibility or anything? And of course, King says that we don't have any responsibility, and therefore there's no judgment, and it's a very relieving, comforting dogma. It's going to be comfortable till he dies, and that won't be comfortable anymore, because then the truth will smack him out in the face. But the point that I want to make is there's a growing number. In fact, I get my magazines mixed up, but either Christianity Today or U.S. News had an article on people who, I guess it's Christianity Today, who argue that everything is a machine. But there are some basic problems with that when it comes to Scripture, because it says here that men were created in the image of God, verse 9. Of course, there are people who would reduce God to just a bigger machine too, but there's no satisfaction in that line of thought because it can't give any answers. Even the little child who says, "Where did God come from?" is raising the question of an initial originator of everything else. At some point, you have to have an uncaused causer. You can push things back like the evolutionists do for 15 billion years or 30 trillion years, but sooner or later, you're going to run out of ways to push it further back, and then you're going to have a beginning. And then you're going to have a beginner, because we live in a cause and effect universe. So when it tells us here that man was created in the likeness of God, he was made in the likeness of God, he is telling us that that's the design that God intended when he created man. that we would be in His likeness. And because we're created in the image of God, obviously God's intent was that we bear that image. But man has fallen very short in multiple ways of really bearing the image of God. He retains some aspect of it, but when God created him, he created him for man to be a reflection of his character, and that meant that man should function according to that character. But there are multiple potentials for violations of that. If you stop and think about it, if man is created to bear an essential likeness to all that is true about God, not in the same degree, but in, I really believe that God wants us to know a little bit about everything that's true of Him. We can't know exhaustively anything that's true of Him, but I believe that God has revealed in His Word the major issues that make up the Godhead. And man was created to bear a likeness to that. And a big part of that has to do with his ability to think and reason and choose and do. In fact, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," he said, "and let them rule." So that there was an activity of ruling that came right off of bearing the image of God. Now, I'd like for us to think our way through that. There is, in the creation of personality, a huge potential for things going awry. If you build machines, you can make them work. But if you build persons who have real capability for personal choices and stuff, then they're not going to be determined like machines are determined. And that means the potential for getting off is going to be there. Man has the capacity for values-driven choices. We talked about that last week. The heart sets the agenda. The mind sets the methods. And men then make their choices based on what they love and what they believe. And given that reality, that man was created to bear that kind of an image of God as a value-driven choosing personality, there are a couple of problems that man has, and they both have to do with this matter of making good choices. The first problem that he has is he cannot be omniscient, because omniscience is the infinity of knowledge, and God himself cannot create infinity, because that would be the creation of deity. Even God can't create God. Because creation assumes a beginning, and if you have a beginning, then you don't have infinity anymore. So when you talk about the issue of man being able to make good choices, one of the first things is he's got to have is good information. God is omniscient, so he can always make good choices based on good information, because he knows everything there is to know and all the potential and all that. But man is not. He has a brain that fits inside of here, and he's a limited capacity for knowing. So there's a problem at the knowing level. How can man choose what is good without having access to all the information? And the second problem that he has is, even if he had the data, that wouldn't guarantee that he had the infinity of wisdom necessary to be able to decide whether this data would fit this circumstance in a way that would produce this kind of result, because that's what wisdom is. It's the ability to take the information and plug it in the right way so that the result is what is desired. And, of course, God can do that because he is both omniscient and wise. But man can't do that of himself. So when we talk about man and his need to be, or his created identity to be, the image of God, what we cannot ever say is that man has the capacity for independent godliness, because he doesn't. As soon as he moves into independence, out of dependence, he is incapable, because he's not omniscient or wise. So man's greatest need is to retain the dependence on the omniscience and wisdom of the God who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge, so that that one can then tell him what he needs to know to be able to make the choices that he needs to make. And of course, this is what was going on in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. There was a problem called death. It was already in the universe, having been introduced by Lucifer. And man had to decide that he would retain this dependency in his relationship with the omniscient God who made him, or he could go independent and then get sucked into this thing called death. And so God told him, don't eat of that tree or you will die. And man had to decide whether he would simply take God at his word and obey him, or whether he would reject God and disobey. And that was the basic issue. So there was a continuous need for man to be believing of what he's told about things that he is inevitably ignorant of. And we will never not be that way. There are a lot of people who think when you die, suddenly you become infinite in your knowledge and understanding. You know, we will know everything and everybody. That's not true. When you die, you're still going to be a created person, and you're still going to be finite in your capabilities. Therefore, you will never know everything. You will never have all the wisdom that you need. And therefore, you will always need to check back in with the God who is omniscient and wise to find out what needs to be known in order to do whatever the task is that's out there. Now, when we are confirmed in holiness after this life is over, the problems of rebellion and those things will be done away, so it won't be a problem at all to ask. But in our arrogance, we feel like we can function without God. Well, that's the problem. And so God, in the beginning, made the issue faith. Are you going to believe what I tell you? And that's why even now, getting into a right relationship with God starts with a willingness to believe what he says. It's still by faith. It doesn't start with doing a few good things or trying to balance out evil things with good things. It starts with the issue of whether or not you're going to commit to trusting what he says. And of course, that's the basics of the gospel. Salvation by faith. You have to decide who you're going to believe. Now, creation, by its own nature, did not compel failure. Two-thirds of the angelic hosts, who are also created beings, finite in their wisdom and understanding, two-thirds of them did not sin. So sinning isn't necessary to the creation of personality, but it is a possibility. So man's creation in the image of God was designed so that he could reflect the character of his God, but he chose independence and ignorance. And when he did that, he began to fail in his reflection of the likeness of God. And so comes this issue of cursing. Now, James says in verse 9 that our tongue, we use it to bless God and curse men who've been made in his likeness. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. But he says it ought not to be this way. Well, why not? What does it mean to bless God or to curse man in the likeness of God? Before I answer that, let me just make one more point about this whole issue of man responding to God in terms of limited understanding, limited data, limited wisdom. 1 Timothy 2:14 says point blankly that Adam was not deceived in the choice that he made in rebellion against God. It says that the woman was deceived, but that the man was not. And so the issue of Adam's choice was no longer an issue of ignorance. He was not deceived. The problem was his values were shifting. And as we said last week, the heart determines more than anything because it settles the values. And then the mind comes along and and tries to figure out methods to achieve the values, and then the choices are made in harmony with the belief of the mind in relation to the values of the heart. Adam, at this level of mind, 1 Timothy says, was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing in rebelling against God. But why did he do it? Well, there was something down here that was driving it. And that, of course, is what temptation is all about. It's the shifting of values, trying to replace God-ordered values with selfish ones. Now, having said that, we get to this issue of cursing and blessing. Man, as a consequence of Adam's choice, I believe, has been genetically and emotionally and spiritually damaged significantly. So man has now become, in a very real sense, a contradiction of his created order and purpose. He is supposed to bear the likeness of God, but he looks more like the devil. So what went wrong was that there was a fundamental shift at the heart level where God ceased to be the center of man's affection and universe, and man took God's place. So that now there is a fundamental self-focus that decides the issues of blessing and cursing based on the question of benefit to me. If somebody does me a really good turn, I may respond by saying, "Bless you." What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, I really appreciate you doing this for me. And most of our, if we're honest, most of the blessing that we give to God, most of the time in verse 9 when we bless our Lord and Father, most of that is caused by the benefits that He gives to us. I mean, we very seldom bless God for no cause, just because He deserves it. Now, we should, but we seldom do. The real response of blessing toward God welling up in our hearts is normally because of some benefit or mercy or something that He's done for us. And that's probably partly a consequence of the fall, too, that we're so self-focused that even our blessing is based on how much benefit we have already received. But it's worse with men, because what would motivate anybody to curse a man? Well, in the first place, let's ask this question. What does it mean to curse a man? Well, this word for cursing is used in a few contexts in the Scriptures, about nine, I guess. And it's really interesting. It's used in Mark's Gospel when Jesus says to the fig tree, "May no man eat fruit from you ever again." And the next morning when they walk by there, Peter says to Jesus, "Look at the fig tree that you cursed. It's withered completely." And the implication of all of that is Jesus' statement, "May no man eat of fruit from you ever again." Peter called that cursing it. But basically what it meant was he took away that fig tree's reason for being. And when he took away its reason for being, it withered because it no longer had a function. It no longer could function according to the design that made it what it was. It was a fig tree, and it wasn't going to be able to produce figs ever again. And so when Jesus took away its reason for being, it just withered up and died. So in some sense, cursing means to take away a person's real identity. The reason for being. It's also interesting that when Jesus talks about judging the nations and stuff, he says, "Depart ye cursed into the fire that was created for the devil and his angels." So what is that? Why does he call them cursed? Well, because they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. What's the point of that? Well, basically what he's doing is he's taking away any good sense of their reason for being. He's in effect saying you're worthless. You're worthless. You don't have any reason for being. And he doesn't cause them to stop being, but he does cast them into the lake of fire. The lake of fire stands as a statement of ultimate rejection and worthlessness. So that cursing a man simply is saying, in a final sense, you're worthless. Now, most of us don't think of that being a curse. But when we say, may God damn whatever, we're simply saying, may God treat that as though it's absolutely worthless and cast it into this place, lake of fire. If it's a human being that we're talking about, then we have cursed him because we're saying he's totally worthless. Well, that means then that in verse 9 of James 3, where he talks about blessing God and cursing men who've been made in his likeness, he's saying, in effect, that men have no right ever to decide that another man is worthless because he is in the likeness of God. Now, God has a right to decide that he's worthless, but men don't. God has a right to cast men in the lake of fire, but men have no right to ever decide that somebody needs to go into the lake of fire. So, why would a person do it? Why would a person curse another person? Well, typically because that other person either did something they didn't want done or didn't do something they did want done. In either case, they didn't treat me like the little God I am. See, cursing is a function of deity. So if I curse somebody, I'm setting myself up as God and saying, you didn't function the way I intended for you to in my respect. That's why God curses them. He created them to believe him and out of that to function. And when they don't believe him, there's no hope. He casts them into the lake of fire because they will not trust him. Well, God can do that because that's his creature. He is the potter and they are the clay. He can do as he pleases with them. But it's not legitimate for a piece of clay to take up the position of deity and then curse another piece of clay. So, Jesus says, for example, bless those that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. So there is this prohibition against the same mouth producing blessing and cursing. It is contrary to creation. God never intended for a human mouth to bless and curse. They're supposed to only bless. That's all. Only bless. But in order to be consistent in blessing, men have got to get rid of the self-focus that causes them to want to curse. Because the self-focus is nothing more or less than self-deification. Setting myself up as a little God. And that's got to stop. People cannot do that and keep a mouth that doesn't curse. The only way to have a mouth that only blesses is to forsake this whole idea that I ought to be treated a certain way by certain people. Because it's simply not true. So the end result of it is simply that we have to come to grips with the way God created us to be. And he created us in the likeness of himself so that we should function that way. And as creatures designed by him to be godly, but not independently so, we should only bless. There should never be a desire expressed or wished for another person to perish forever, because that's writing them off as worthless. And we can't do that because they're in the image of God. They're not worthless. Not until God says so. So, that's what verses 9 through 12 is actually saying, that in all of creation, you will find, in the impersonal realm, you'll find things working the way God designed them to, but when it comes to the personal realm, something has been badly twisted. And that which has been badly twisted is, man has become self-focused. And because he's become self-focused, he then begins to treat others in relation to that focus. So that if God brings benefit, he blesses God. If man brings pain, he curses man. And James doesn't say this, but a lot of people curse God and bless men because men bring them benefit and God seems to bring them some kind of difficulties. But James's point is simply God never created man's heart or mouth to be an instrument of cursing. It is not in man to decide the worth of what God has created. It is only in God to decide the worth of that. So, I'd like for us to wind up our study of the first 12 verses by plugging in this whole issue that's in the background of the total chapter, and that is this. In chapter 3, the temptation is to seek status in the eyes of men. That's the big temptation. It's called the pride of life, but it's the arrogance of functional capacity, and it's seeking to get a reputation in the eyes of men by the things that we do. Some of them have decided to try to do that in the church by becoming the, you know, high visibility minister so that they can get the reputation, the status, and all that. And James is saying that's a totally misguided approach to life altogether, that we're not to be seeking status because we already have it. God has already demonstrated the status we have by sending His Son to die for us. To seek to gain more is to move into idolatry, and as soon as that happens, a person sets himself up as a little deity, and then his mouth becomes a major problem. So the first 12 verses of James chapter 3 focus on the mouth, but the focus on the mouth is really a focus on the deeper things that drive the mouth. It just shows up at the mouth level most quickly. People can do all kinds of deceptive things, but if you listen to them talk in a little while, they will give themselves away. So that's what James is driving at in the first 12 verses. Now in verses 13 to 18, which we'll start in our study of next time, Lord willing, he's going to contrast the good wisdom and the evil wisdom and the motivations that drive it. But for the first 12 verses, he's simply focusing in on our misuse of our mouth and pointing us to a better approach by treating that as temptation that we should resist. Okay? Are there any questions or observations or comments you want to make before we quit? All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Fathers, we spent all these weeks looking into this issue of the way that we speak. We recognize that we have difficulties in these areas because of our immaturity and some of the willfulness of our disbelief. So as we've come to the end of this paragraph, we pray, Father, that you will put it in our hearts to be people who never decide the worthlessness or the valuelessness of another person, that you would always motivate us to be willing to bless and not curse, so that we can be images of your character as we seek to be your servants instead of little gods who try to set ourselves up in your place. So we commit ourselves to you for this work. In Jesus' name.